Anybody else think it's warm in here? Or is it just me? It's just me? Wow. All right, we're going to take a look at breaking strongholds. It'll be the second part. And actually, oh, Jen, did you bring your shofar? Go ahead. Give it a blow. All right. Would you stand just real quickly? We're just going to read one verse to get started here with this morning. That's been our verse, theme verse here for these last week, and it'll be next week as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Let's read it together. Do not give place to the devil. And we talked last week about that word place can be translated room. Do not give room to the devil. And let's pray. Father, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be here today to shine the searchlight upon our hearts. And if we have given any place, any room to the devil in our lives, in our soul, through our mind or will or emotions, I ask, Lord, that you would bring those to our attention today and set us free. Because we know that today in this place, we have clarity. We have sung that Satan has no authority here, and we've given authority to you, Lord Jesus, that you would take authority in our lives, that everyone would be at peace and freedom. For this is our heart's desire. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ed Decker is an apologist. And he recently wrote an article in his blog entitled, I Can't. And it was so many years ago, he said, it was summer and we were traveling through Utah with the old Saints Alive school bus and a bunch of young Christian volunteers witnessing in the streets and teaching in churches and public venues throughout Utah. We were in the then small town of Moab. I was there to meet with the late Keith Green. Anybody remember Keith Green? So I was there to meet with the late Keith Green, wonderful Christian singer and head of Last Days Ministries. Keith had recently published the Catholic Chronicles, and we were talking about doing a series called The Mormon Manuscript. Keith died in a plane crash before we got the project off the ground, but I eventually finished it, and both are available at Saints Alive. Keith was a beloved man of God who led so many thousands to profound new lives in Christ. While in Moab, I was speaking in a small public venue, and just before we began the meeting, three bearded men came in with their polygamous wives. I marveled at the pioneer clothes, their hairstyles, and the color coordination of the wife groups. They were very attentive to my message. And at the end of the meeting, one of the men came up and asked me, if he gave his life to Jesus, what would he do with his eight wives? Well, I told him that he would keep his first wife and provide for and love his other wives as sisters, but those other benefits would have to cease. He quietly stood there for some time, visibly shaken, and finally told me, I can't. Around the same time, an older man I knew, and when I worked at the Boeing company, we worked together, and he stopped by to visit me. He told me that he was a close childhood friend of the LDS prophet Spencer W. Kimball. Now, I just personally feel uncomfortable calling him a prophet, but Jesus did say that there would be many false prophets, and the Mormons are built upon that. And he said that he went to Salt Lake City and visited his childhood friend at the church headquarters and shared the simple gospel with him. So here's this man sharing the gospel with this LDS prophet. And he boldly offered to pray with him and asked if he would receive the real Christ in his life. And the prophet shed tears and whispered, "I can't." He said, now let's jump ahead some years to a face-off with the LDS leaders in Tonga. We had gone to the LDS headquarters on my arrival in Tonga and called the LDS leaders to repentance. I stated that there were two kinds of spiritual leaders, those who were righteous and led their people to spiritual life in Christ, and the unrighteous who led their people to spiritual death. I said they were unrighteous leaders, and I called them to repentance. Issi Takalo, our local leader, spoke to the Tongan head of the church in their native language, asked him to come to Christ, and the man teared up, sobbing. And then he said in the Tongan language, "I can't." Issi asked him why, and he replied, "They own me." And he goes on to say, "I have lost count of the Mormons to whom I have witnessed Christ and asked them to come to the real Christ, only to hear those exact same words, 'I can't.'" It's well in the hundreds who have repeated those two words, often with tears streaming down their faces. He goes on to say in that article that those specific words are the evidence of demonic control, and the trigger is the witness of the true Jesus. There is a spiritual battle, and it must be fought in that realm. Logic and truth have no power to break through the "I can't." But in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, you can find that there are spiritual weapons that are there ready for us to use. And as I read that story, I thought, you know, this is an excellent example of a stronghold. A stronghold is a wrong belief system. It is a system that is built upon a series of lies. And in this case, it has led to false worship. And so for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to look at Gideon and how God prepares him, first of all, and that's going to be the message today, how God prepared him to break down a stronghold. Because I see some things in the life of Gideon that need to be in our lives if we are going to take on these strongholds as well. And then the message next week, I believe, will be an exciting message as we see how God empowered Gideon to break down a stronghold that was erected to a false god, to a pagan god, and then how Gideon built a tower of true worship in that place. And this is going to be the key text here. Judges chapter 6 is where we're going to build up to today. And this will be the beginning of the message next week, but I want to show you this morning to show you what we are building up to. And it says, "That night the Lord said to him," to Gideon, "take a bull from your father's herd and a second bull, 7 years old. Tear down your father's Baal altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this," what? "The stronghold." And so we see that people who worship God, false gods, they become strongholds in their life. So tear down the altar, and on top of that stronghold, build an altar to God in an orderly way. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you will cut down. So today we're going to look again to how we can be prepared to put God's plan into operation. So we have actually three points to the message this morning: the plan, the pot or the presentation, and the peace. And we will follow Gideon as he comes to the place where there is no going back. This is where we all need to get to, church. We need to get to the place where we are not going to go back. We are going to worship God only, and we're going to have towers of truth in our life so that we don't have to worry about these strongholds. And when we get to that point where we're ready to put truth into our lives, we will not go back and we will not back down. Because this is where God wants to take us. And this is important, I believe, because these days in which we live, we see so much deconstruction of the faith. We see so many people turning their back on the Lord and caving in to the demands of the world and such deep deception. My prayer is it never happens to anybody here. And so I want to do it all I can and praying to the Holy Spirit that he would bring you to a place that you would absolutely never go back. That from this day forward, you would grow in your relationship with God, getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And talking about strongholds, experiencing God as a stronghold in your life. So first of all, we have to do a little background to show what's going on. The book of Judges is a chronicle in unbelief. It begins with the death of Joshua and goes all the way, almost all the way, to when Saul was crowned king. It covers about 350 years. That's a long time, 350 years. In contrast, the book of Joshua only covers about 30 years. So from the time Israel came into the promised land until the end of the Old Testament is 1,000 years. And so about one third of that time is right here in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges can be summed up by a series of gross departures from the Lord and then gracious deliverances by the Lord. So the book of Judges covers these 300 and some years by repeating seven cycles. They were on a misery go-round. I don't mean a merry-go-round. They were on a misery go-round. The cycles were rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and rest. In other words, they would rebel against God. They would begin to become involved in pagan worship and worshiping the gods of the nations around them. And when they did that, they experienced God's retribution. They experienced God's judgment. And under that judgment, they came to a place of repentance finally. And when they exercised sincere repentance, God would come and send someone to rescue them, someone to deliver them. And they would have a time of rest before they went back into the rebellion again. And so it was this cycle that just kept repeating itself over and over again. And now in Gideon's time, God had placed them under divine discipline because of their idolatry. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping a pagan god. And the oppressors were the Midianites. And the Midianites had come for 7 years in a row at harvest time and stripped the land. The Midianites didn't live with them, but they came every year during the harvest and would strip the land of its fruit. And of all the cycles, this was the worst oppression Israel had faced yet. They watched helplessly as their land was stripped, their homes and villages were destroyed, and their lives endangered. And I mean, I see some similarities between us and this time in the Judges as well. It was a time where it said that everybody did right in their own eyes. I mean, that kind of describes our day, doesn't it? People just do what they want. They do right in their own eyes. Our land is being stripped from us. It's being bought up by foreign countries and by the wealthy. And so there's a lot of similarities. And their condition is summed up in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, where the Bible says that they were made weak. They were made weak. They were impoverished. The word literally means that they were at the end of their rope. They were at the end of their rope. They had weak. They thought that there is no redeeming us, no saving us, no deliverer, no rescue this time. And the people of Israel felt as that their nation was going to be destroyed and their lives were over. So let me encourage you today. Like Israel, we also live in difficult times. We're living in days when economic uncertainty has many people fearing that they'll be forced into poverty. We are living in days when the government and society in general are growing increasingly hostile to the things of the Lord. We are living in days when it seems that there is little spiritual power among God's people. So in some ways, we are living through times that strongly resemble the days that Gideon and Israel faced in their day. we are experiencing strongholds of paganism. I don't think you realize the depths that paganism has invaded our country. But I want to tell you this, God has a plan. God has a plan. And God appears in person to Gideon as the angel of the Lord. Gideon, he does not appear to be a likely candidate to be the deliverer of the nation. Because when the angel of the Lord appears, you know what Gideon is doing? He's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites to prevent them from taking the small amount of grain that he possesses. He is threshing wheat in a low place under an oak tree, which shows his fear because threshing was usually done on a hill or on a high place. And so when the Lord comes to Gideon, he tells them that he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And Gideon begins to make excuses. He's like most of us. We immediately tell God why he's wrong. God, you got the wrong guy. You certainly mean somebody else. And he begins to make these excuses, but God encourages him. And after losing the argument, I mean, how do you win an argument with God? He loses the argument. And Gideon finds himself worshiping the Lord and waiting for his orders. But here is the thing that I want you to notice. There's so many lessons in this. I'm just going to point some out as we go. Gideon's problems are met with God's presence. Gideon's problems are met with God's presence, and God promises, I will be with you. And that literally means my power will be on you. And I want you to think about that today. Whatever your problem is, your problem can be met with God's promise, with God's presence. And when God shows up in your life, listen to him as he promises you, I will be with you. No matter what you experience, no matter what you face, no matter how strong the stronghold, I will be with you, and that means his power will be on you. Didn't Jesus say, I will be with you for a short time? I'll be with you to half the age. I will be with you to the end of the world. I will be with you to the end of the age. And when you hear that from now on, I want you to start thinking, I believe that his power will be on me until the end of the age. His power will be on me until the very end. And the thing that I love here about this is that God doesn't see Gideon as a weakling. God sees him as a valiant warrior. God doesn't see us as we are, but he sees what we will be through his transforming grace. God sees Gideon hiding in fear, and he calls him a valiant warrior because God is going to make him a valiant warrior. There's a consistent lesson throughout Scripture. It's also been borne out time and time again in church history, guys. The one author you probably read about this, you've heard about is William Carey. William Carey was born in a forgotten village in the dullest period of the dullest of all centuries. His family was poor and he was poorly educated. A skin affliction made him sensitive to outdoor work, so he apprenticed to a nearby shoemaker. When he didn't do well at cobbling, he opened a school to supplement his income. That didn't go well either. He married, but his marriage proved unhappy. A terrible disease took the life of his baby daughter, and the stress of that left him bald for life. He was called to pastor a small church, but he had trouble being ordained because his sermons were so boring. You know what happened to William Carey? He became the father of modern missions. God takes unlikely vessels to fill and use. That's the way the glory becomes all God's. You think you're an unlikely vessel? You are just the candidate God is looking for. God is looking for unlikely vessels to fill and use. We have to be empty enough for God to fill us, and we have to be weak enough for God to strengthen us. You know what we try to do? We try to fill up our own self. And there's not enough room for God to move in and fill us with His Spirit. We don't want to be weak, so we try to make ourselves strong. But the Scripture says that when we are weak, then are we strong. Because it's in our weakness that we rely upon the Lord. When we come to the end of our hoarded resources, as the song says, God gives multiplied grace. God gives us the desire and the power to do His will. He multiplies His grace. The second part of the message today is the presentation. And I didn't read those first 16 verses. I just kind of told you what they said. If you want to go back and read the chapter when you get home, that would be great. In verse 16, the Lord had affirmed His call of Gideon. And He tells Gideon that He will be able to destroy the Midianites as if they were just a single man. In other words, the Lord is going to use Gideon in a powerful, wonderful, amazing fashion. And all he has to do is go along with the Lord. All he has to do is yield to the Lord, go along with God's plan. And God says, the Midianites are going to be so weak that it'll be like you're taking one person. And Gideon, and we're going to, in a couple of weeks, you'll find out, or maybe next week, how many Midianites there were and how few Israelites there were in that battle. So Gideon wants to make sure he has God's favor. Not a bad idea, right? If you're going to go into battle, you certainly want God's favor. You want God on your side. Verse 17 says, and he said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that it is you who are speaking with me. You know, I thank God for His patience. I really do. And Gideon, he should have just done what the Lord had told him to do. But he asked for a sign. He asked for her proof. And whenever God tells us to do something, we should obey immediately too. We should just do it. But sometimes we don't. And in those times, I am grateful that God has been patient with me. God graciously gave Gideon the sign he requested. And the following verses talk about it. Verse 18 says, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out or present my gift and set it before you. And he said, I will stay until you return. That's the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and he put the broth in a pot and brought them out and offered them to him under the yoke. And the angel of God said unto him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so he did. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened flatbread. Fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. So here's a situation. Gideon wants to make an offering to the Lord. He wanted to present this offering. And the Lord promises to wait until Gideon returns. So he takes a goat. He prepares that goat and cakes made from 35 pounds of flour. That is a lot of flour. And a pot of broth. So you understand, though, that this was a sacrificial offering, because when we first met Gideon, he was what? He was hiding, trying to protect what? The few resources that he had. It was a sacrificial offering coming from a man whose family lived in poverty. But it is amazing to see the transformation already in Gideon's life. Like when the angel of the Lord found him, he is completely different now. He goes out and he prepares this huge meal for the angel of the Lord. And we could say that Gideon has reached a place where he is willing to yield the things that he cherishes. And so I see a progression here. I see if we're going to be led to eventually be used of the Lord and to pull down strongholds. First thing we need to do is find favor in God's eyes. Make sure we have God's favor. And then the next thing that we need to do is we need to be willing to serve the Lord, and we need to be generously willing to serve the Lord. When Gideon presents his offering, he's instructed to place it on a rock. He does so, and when he does, the Lord touches the offering with the end of his staff. And when he does, fire comes out of the rock and consumes the sacrifice. And I think that in receiving this sacrifice as he did, the Lord, the angel of the Lord really is the Lord, was teaching Gideon that everything was going to be all right. The Lord used a staff to work this miracle. The staff was an instrument that was used by what? Shepherds. His staff was to comfort, control, protect, and lead the sheep. And the Lord is telling Gideon that he will be there to comfort him. He will be there to protect him. He will be there to lead him and to guide him as well. He was teaching Gideon that he doesn't need to fear where the Lord would lead him, that he could just trust the Lord as he yielded himself to the Lord. Because where God guides us, he provides for us, right? Where God guides, he provides. And I love how God works in us to overcome our fear and to overcome our weakness. God knows exactly what you need today. And he wants to come into your life, and he wants to shepherd you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. He wants to help you work through your fears. And he wants to give you his strength for your weakness. Would you trade in your strength for his weakness today? This is also a sign, I believe, that the Lord had accepted Gideon. God had come to Gideon, called him, commissioned him, and now he had accepted his sacrifice. And all of this was the Lord's way of telling Gideon that he has been accepted. And you know, the scripture says in Ephesians that you and I have been accepted. We have been made accepted in the Beloved. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have accepted us if we have that salvation experience, that relationship with Jesus Christ. And because God accepted him, God was now going to use him. And I want you to know that that's true in your life as well. This is God's plan. God has accepted you. He has made you accepted in the Beloved. But that acceptance now, he wants to take to the next level. And that is, he wants to show his favor to you so that he can use you. Because he has a plan for this world. He has a plan for you. And if you want to be used of the Lord, just present yourself to him and he will use you. It's God's will that we make an offering like Gideon did. But God isn't interested in our goats and our cakes and our broth. He's not interested in the pot that we bring. God is interested in us. God is interested in you. God is interested in you as an individual. And he wants you to place not the broth on the altar. He wants you to place yourself on the altar. He wants you to yield yourself completely to his will. And when we do that, he will use us in ways that we cannot even imagine. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? That we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which, by the way, is only our reasonable service. That when we present ourselves to the Lord, we present ourselves completely to him, then we would understand the perfect and acceptable will of God. So many people today get hung up on this, I want to follow God's will. I don't know what God's will for my life is. You know what God's will for you is? To present yourself to Him, to yield yourself to Him, and He will lead you and He will guide you into that will. It's as simple as that. Don't make it so hard. Don't make it so complicated. You just obey God, whatever it is at that moment, you yield to Him and He will take you along and fulfill your plan, His plan for your life. In other words, we could say this, knowing the will of the Lord for our lives is as simple as yielding our lives to the Lord. But as we give up what we have and all that we are, and as we walk with Him, He guides us into His perfect will day by day, just like a shepherd leads a sheep. Which brings us to the third point of the message this morning, is the peace. And we see this in verses 22 through 24. Then Gideon perceived that it was indeed the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. You will not die." See, Gideon had realized this is the Lord, so he's afraid he's going to die now. He can't see the Lord and live. I'm a dead man now. Then Gideon built an altar for the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. Even to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon now recognizes who he is dealing with. He's filled with fear and he cries out to the Lord, and God responds by speaking peace to Gideon's heart. He promises Gideon that he's not going to die. And so Gideon builds an altar, worships the Lord. He calls the altar Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord our peace. Gideon found peace in submission and worship. When he submitted to the Lord's will for his life, and when he fell before the Lord in humble worship, God gave him peace, and Gideon found a place of comfort. By the way, that will still work today. If your soul is unrest, is at unrest, you can find peace, and you find peace through submission and worship of God. Now, we know that the shoes of peace is one of the pieces of the armor, right? Ephesians 6:15 tells us that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier's shoes were like a half boot. They weren't shoes for running. They weren't good at pursuing or fleeing from the enemy. They were thick-soled boots, and they were made for long marches and to be able to stand solidly for a long time and be able to stand there and not lose your footing as you're doing close combat. The leather shoe was 3/4 inch thick, and the bottom was studded with hollow head hobnails so the fighters could make quick, sudden moves without slipping or falling. So envision a Roman soldier in armor from head to foot, but with no shoes. I mean, a barefoot soldier would quickly tear his feet and would easily lose traction. He'd be out of action in no time. And so these shoes of peace were very important, because nothing else mattered if you couldn't keep your footing. Commentators interpret this reference to the shoes of peace in two ways. First, some maintain that it's an encouragement to share the good news of the gospel of peace with others, that believers must be ready each day to share the gospel of peace with the lost world. And this view contends that the shoes of peace represent a readiness to make the gospel known. And those who hold this view note that the most victorious Christian is a witnessing Christian. So in support of this, they point to Romans 10:15, which says, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings, good things." So preaching the gospel and sharing our faith are important. But I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about. Paul doesn't say that our feet are shod with the proclamation of the gospel of peace, but with the presentation or a readiness of the gospel of peace. You also remember that the Ephesians 6 armor is largely defensive. The sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon. So I think that a better view is that the soldier's shoes refer to our peace with God through the gospel, which makes us immovable. Scripture tells us that a believer comes to Christ, and until he comes to Christ, he's an enemy of God. He's at war. He's at war with the Creator. But when a sinner trusts Christ as Savior, he is instantly justified by faith, and the result of that justification is peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5. So Jesus, he is the author of faith. He is God's peacemaker. And this gospel of peace gives us firm footing. Every believer now enjoys an eternal, settled peace with God. And it's from this new position that God empowers Christians to resist the devil. And we can bring down his strongholds when we are at peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, if you have not made peace with God, do yourself a favor. Do not get involved in trying to combat the demonic. You don't try to tear down strongholds unless you are right with God yourself, unless you have made that peace with God. People who don't know if they have peace, the peace of God, they're unstable and they're weak and they're easily tripped up by the enemy. They slip all over the place, but with feet firmly planted in the peace of God, you can weather and withstand the greatest assaults of the enemy. This is part of the preparation Gideon would need, because Gideon is going to go out there and he is going to face an enemy. The first thing he is going to have to do is tear down an idol in his dad's backyard. He has got to make sure that he has peace with God before he does something like that. And then he's going to go out and he's going to lead a small band of men to take down the Midianites who had oppressed the Israelites, caused them to hide in fear for the last 7 years. He needs to be in right standing with God if this is going to be possible, if this is going to happen. So this is all part of our preparation. Before we tear down strongholds, we need to make sure that we have God's favor. We have to make sure that we are going to yield to the Lord and obey him no matter what he tells us to do. We have to make sure that we're walking in God's presence and trusting in his might and in his strength and in his power. And we have to be at peace. Philippians 4, let me say this, that first of all, the shoulder shoes refer to our peace with God through the gospel, which makes us immovable. I missed that one. Philippians 4:7 says, and why don't you read this with me? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if you don't have the peace of God, what's that saying? There's not protection for your heart and your mind. So you have to have the peace of God if you're going to do spiritual warfare. There has to be a protection for your heart. There has to be protection in your mind. And then Philippians 4:9 says, do those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. And read this with me. God of peace will be with you. If you go out and you're going to tear down some strongholds, if you're going to face the enemy, don't you think you want the God of peace with you? The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, if God be our God, he will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, he will make music within. The world can create trouble and peace, but God can create peace in trouble. Somehow in his infinite grace, God reduces our fears and replaces them with a peace that transcends all understanding. Marvelous peace, perfect peace, multiplied peace. The concept of multiplied peace was a great encouragement to the disabled hymnist Annie Johnson Flint. Her classic poem, He Giveth More Grace, speaks of how God multiplies peace amid multiplied trials, and how he gives more grace when our strength is low, when our resources are depleted, and when our labors increase. And she says, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. You talk about a generous God. When you have trials, he multiplies grace and mercy and peace. If there is a spiritual battle, you can be sure that before you go into that battle, if you have done the things to prepare yourself, there will be multiplied mercy and grace and peace. I am going to move ahead, and I'll tell you why later. Actually, I'll just point this out. So I'm going to come back to this next week. There are lots of lessons. I'm going to point out two here. Like Gideon, we are also fighting paganism, and it's a stronghold in individuals' lives and churches and our nation. I want to give this some time, so I'm going to come back to that next week. The second lesson, and the one I'm going to close, don't look at these. These are for next week. You know, I just plan so much. I could have you here all afternoon, I'm sure. I was going to go through these real quick, but Christian Wicca, can you imagine that? Make peace with God and worship him only. Herbert Mitchell sent Annie Johnson Flint's poem, that poem I just said, He Giveth More Grace, to music. And in the 1930s, Hubert was the music director for the noted evangelist Paul Rader. And one day in the pastor's office, Herbert saw the words of this poem on a plaque. And personally, he was personally moved by it. He composed a wonderful melody for them and turned the popular poem into a beloved hymn that speaks of how God multiplies peace to us. But Herbert Mitchell didn't just put He Giveth More Grace to music. He put the words into practice. And if God's multiplied peace can sustain us at home, Mitchell pondered, why not overseas? Why not wherever God takes us? In feeling God's call to Indonesia, he and his wife, Helen, traveled to the island of Sumatra in 1935 to share the message of God's peace. And they had some astonishing adventures. Let me tell you about one of those. On one occasion, Hubert and his co-workers plunged into the island's interior to search for the exclusive Kubas tribe of aboriginals. It was a rigorous trip and through thick and dangerous jungles. But one evening, they broke into a clearing and found a settlement. And the village woman and children ran away, having never ever seen a white person before. The warriors surrounded the missionaries with spears and poison-tipped blowguns. But when the missionaries explained their purpose, they were welcomed warmly, and Hubert was taken to the chief's hut to spend the night. The next morning, the village assembled to hear what he had to say. And the missionary opened his Indonesian Bible to John 19 and began to read about the death of Christ. He explained who Jesus was and slowly went through the story of the Lord's crucifixion. At one point, the chief raised his hand and asked, "What's a cross?" Hubert went to the edge of the clearing, cut down two large saplings, stripped off the branches, and lashed them together to form a cross. He placed the cross on the ground and laid down on it, stretching his arms along the beam. "But how could a man die? Lying there between two trunks of trees," asked the chief. "He was crucified," said the missionary. "They drove sharp nails into his hands and feet." "What is a nail?" asked the chief. Hubert struggled to describe a nail. He ransacked through his duffel bag, looking for anything resembling a nail, but he came up empty. He could see the villagers losing interest in the story, and some began drifting away. Well, it was time for lunch, and so the meeting broke up, and Hubert went down to the stream and prayed, saying, "Lord, please give me some way to explain a nail to these people." Someone handed him a banana leaf filled with rice and dried fish. And afterward, the missionary reached into his knapsack and took out a can of mandarin oranges for dessert. The oranges, which Hubert purchased in a Chinese store near his home base had been canned in Japan. And opening the oranges, he poured them into a dish and was about to throw away the can when he heard a rattling sound. There, to his amazement, was a shiny new 3-inch nail. It had been sealed in the can, perfectly preserved with the oranges. "Look," he shouted, "this is a nail. This is what they used to nail Jesus to the cross." The chief ran over and took the nail from the missionary's hand. He felt its sharp point against his palm. And as the tribe reassembled, the missionary continued the story of Jesus. He talked about his death and resurrection, and the people were completely absorbed by his message. They began to cry out, "How great the love of God! How great the love of God!" One by one, the members of the tribe confessed Christ as Savior, and they were baptized in a nearby stream. These new believers began going to other tribes with the same message, and the gospel was spread in that way. But Mitchell's story was one of sacrifice and stress, but he lived out the concept of multiplied peace. The Lord imparted grace to him, giving it to him over and over and over again to multiply trials. God multiplied peace. I love the premise of more grace and multiplied peace, because that's what I need in my life so often. I need God's multiplied grace and his multiplied peace. And the God of miracles, who can drop nails into a can of sliced oranges, can hammer his peace into your heart. I'm talking, he doesn't just place it there, he hammers it there so that it doesn't break loose. Maybe you need God's peace hammered into your heart today. I'm telling you, God can do that. And he can hammer that nail of peace in. He can hammer it down, and he can magnify it. He can multiply it. In Philippians 4, the Lord presents this to us in two ways. Again, in verse 7, we read about the peace of God. And in verse 9, we encounter the God of peace. We read about the peace of God, and we encounter the God of peace. Have you had an encounter with the God of peace? Have you made your peace with God? Are your sins forgiven? And you have felt his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, and you have peace. If you don't, I can tell you God is wanting you to come to him today. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to be at peace. He doesn't want you to live in turmoil. He doesn't want you to experience life on your own. He's promised to be with you. He has promised his power to be upon you. And if you are facing trials and temptations today and you say, "I'm a Christian, I've experienced the peace of forgiveness," I believe the word of the Lord to you this morning is, I want to hammer peace in your heart. I want it firmly entrenched there so that the trials of this world don't take your peace. Yes, the storms can rage, but you can have peace in the midst of the storm. That's what the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of God that we have. And if there are some strongholds, and we're going to be dealing with these again next week, and you might have some strongholds in your own individual life, in order to deal with them, you need to be at peace with God at this moment, as far as you can possibly be. We bring you to complete freedom and peace next week. But that's what you need to start striving for even at this moment, because there's not only strongholds in our individual lives, there are strongholds in our families. There are certain things that have gone on from generation to generation. And if you are going to tear down those strongholds, if you're going to confront some of those things, you're going to need peace on the onset. I mean, you might have some things in your family that you're going to have to deal with, some family issues. And you don't want to tackle those without God's peace. And there are some strongholds in our nation. How many of you know that? There are some strongholds in our schools, our city councils, our state level, in our nation, in our world. And if we're going to do anything about that, if we're going to do anything about tearing down those strongholds, we need to be at peace with God. That no matter what happens, we have peace. So I'd love for you to bow your head and close your eyes this morning. I did not give you an outline today. I'm going to give you the two together next week. And we're going to talk about some specific things in which we do yield ground. But I just wanted to prepare you for that today, because that's what God did for Gideon. He prepared him. He just didn't have him go tear down the stronghold. He prepared him. And we've mentioned a number of things today and how Gideon prepared him for that. And I just would love for you just to sit there right now where you are and just kind of build an altar there with the Lord. And just say, Lord, am I in your favor today? Do I have your favor? Could you show me that I have your favor, that I have your blessing? And then go to the next level. Are you willing to offer, to make an offering? But the offering is yourself. Are you willing to yield to the Holy Spirit in your life? And then are you at peace? And if there is anything in your life that you're aware of at this moment, because you might not even be aware of some of these strongholds until we talk about them, but are you at peace with God? Have you received the God of peace into your life? That's really the beginning point. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Is there anybody here? You would raise your hand and say, Pastor, I have not received Christ as my Savior yet. I have not had an encounter with the God of peace in that way. But I would like to today. Could I see your hand? Could you just raise it up and then down? Anybody? Then how many here, by a raised hand, you'd be saying this, Pastor, would you pray for me this week? Because I know that there are some strongholds in my life or in my family, or God wants to use me to tear down a stronghold in another area. I believe this is what God is calling me to do. Would you pray for me that I will be prepared this week to deal with that when the Lord leads me to it? Thing is, getting prepared, getting ready. So could I just see your hands? I see some already. God bless you. God bless you. I'm not going to remember individuals, but I will pray for those that raise their hands this morning. God bless you. God bless you. You can put them down. Father, we thank you today that even as we leave here, that your presence goes with us, which means your power goes with us. And Lord, I ask that you would prepare us this week for what lies ahead. That, Lord, we would come even next week and we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit and learn about what that means so that we can tear down strongholds in our lives and in our families and even in this nation. Lord, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me say one other thing. I'm not going to have an altar call today. We will next week, and we'll pray for you. But there are some Freedom in Christ booklets, study guides, on the front pew here. And if you want to take one, help yourself. They are free, and those will help you begin to work through some things. And so take a look at them and see if you might need one. And if you do, please take one. And we'll come back to these again next week. So hope that all makes sense. God bless you. You're dismissed.